Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings today. We thank you, Father, for your constant care for us. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you for being part of that plan in the church age. And Father, we look forward to the imminent return of Christ. But in the meantime, help us to be about the Father's business, taking in Bible doctrine, applying it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the believers here might concentrate on the teaching of your word, that you might impart those divine truths that will stabilize and strengthen their soul. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. 2 Corinthians 11, 26. Here we are in the midst of the listing of Paul's suffering. And here he lists various dangers that he was in from time to time and continues to be in. In verse 26 he says, and journeys often. And then we have the word peril or danger repeated, I think, 8 times. 8 times in this one verse alone. 8 dangers in various areas that Paul experienced. We looked at the perils of waters and also the perils of robbers. We looked at the perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, and then now in also the Gentiles. And next we're going to take a look at the various geographical locations that he was in danger. He was in danger in the city and the wilderness. You think, okay, there's plenty of danger in the city, but if I move out to the country or go out in the wilderness, there's no danger out there. But in Paul's ministry, there was dangers out there. And then he says, well, what if I go out to sea? There's dangers out there as well. So land, sea, and air, so to speak, just about. And he says, in perils among false brethren. And then he says in verse 27, weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. And then probably the greatest burden upon his shoulders that any pastor can identify with, verse 28. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Here we begin the parables of the city. Paul, of course, was in a city earlier in Acts chapter 9 after he was saved, and that city was Damascus. And we know what happened there. Paul was let, there was an assassination plot against his life, as we studied last week. Here we're going to apply it to the location. And we looked at the Jews, his own countrymen, wanted to kill him. In Acts 9:23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. I mean, they're waiting for him to come out so they can assassinate him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. So he went out up, out over the wall in a basket and escaped unharmed. So he was in danger in the city of Damascus. Of course, Paul was on the road to Damascus initially to kill Christians. And then when he leaves that city, he himself would be persecuted and attempt to kill him. And I think that's God's divine irony, in the sense that Paul would be the hunted. Paul was a hunter moving into Damascus, and then Paul coming out of Damascus would be the hunted. And so he was in danger in various cities. Damascus is one of those areas. And then we look at the wilderness. Paul was in danger in the wilderness. We have a Greek word here, epermia. It means the uninhabited or lonely region. This would be an area with sparse vegetation. Now, this could be a desert region. There are many areas around Israel that were desert-like and sparse. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness area. Remember, he was tempted out in the desert country or region. And so there was dangers. And here, just like the Savior in a sense, he faced the various dangers of wild animals, as the Gospel of Luke indicates in his temptation. Not only Satan, but we have wild animals out in the wilderness region. And Paul was in the wilderness at times. We know that after he was saved, he went in the wilderness for at least 3 years. Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 indicates this. And this would be his formal seminary training by the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the desert region of Arabia. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So eventually after he left Damascus, he faced another danger out in the Arabian wilderness. Just like the Old Testament saints, many of them faced dangers in deserted regions. Many of them were hunted and persecuted, just like Paul was. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38. Hebrews 11, 38. In the list of faith heroes, the ones here unnamed, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And there are those people of God. Certainly, I think with Elijah would come into mind in that case, wandering out in the desert region, being persecuted. So Paul was in danger out in the desert region. And there's various dangers, as we said before, I think including robbers. You know, a lot of robbers camped out in desolate places. Animals would be the dangerous animals out in that region. Certainly the danger of heat and cold, hot and cold. You know, desert region, because of low humidity, drops down at night and it's really cold. And so there'll be dangers there out in the wilderness. Certain flash floods, depending on if you slept in a wadi area, it would be dry one day and the next day it would be flooded because of the rain, the sudden rain. And so there is various other dangers that he had to face as he was out in the wilderness. And then Paul, as we examined before, traveled by sea many times in his missionary journeys. The word perils here, the dangers in the sea, we had the word sea is thalassa, used of the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 8:24. But Paul here more than likely refers to the Mediterranean Sea. Now we know that the disciples were in danger. You remember when the storm arose and Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the disciples cried out to the Lord and he calmed the storm, peace be still. And so there was a danger there in the Sea of Galilee, but with the Savior, you don't have to worry. Even if the Savior's sleeping in the boat, there's no worry. You know, the Bible says God neither slumbers or sleeps. Jesus, of course, was in his humanity. As a human being, he did. But deity is always watchful. And so he was in danger in the sea. Matthew 8:24, for instance, we'll look at in the time of Christ, the Sea of Galilee, the same word translated there, but it could be any sea in general. Here it's the Sea of Galilee in this context in Matthew 8. Matthew 8:24. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, you little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the wind and seas obey him? And then we know that the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. There was a certain storm that arose, and there was dangers even in the shallow region. They took depth soundings as they neared the coastline, and they were driven by the wind, and they got into very shallow territory and run aground, one of those sandbars. And then they had to swim overboard. They had to jump overboard and swim the shore. And even after he got into the onto the island, later on a snake bit him. Poisonous snake, not any snake. So, I mean, you go from one danger to the next. So Paul was in one sense was a man of adventure, but I don't think Paul sought these adventures out. This is not like Indiana Jones. God certainly, though, permitted this in his plan. He knows that the ministry or service of the Lord is not free from trial and testing and even risk. And we have to realize that. The ministry of the gospel is, there are risks involved, as Paul was. But the Lord is with us. It doesn't mean that the believer will never experience, God doesn't put a bubble around you when you go into the city, so to speak, the witness. But he's watching over you, though. And what he does permits by his providence as you're walking God's will. And I think that's the important part. So we have dangers on the sea. It's not simply a repetition of verse 25. Earlier on, he spoke of perils. And let's go back to verse 25 here in chapter 11. He says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep. Now, that was a danger out to sea, but one writer says this is not simply repeating that fact. There are other dangers besides shipwrecked. We have bodily injury. You remember the Jews plotted to kill him when he took a boat. So they'd be on there, and he had nowhere to go. And so that was a danger, even taking that boat ride. It wasn't a danger by nature, so to speak. It was a danger by people. And so he was in a dangerous situation there. Bodily injury, of course, the ship could catch on fire. Certainly, the ship could sink. There's loss of property. Many times in storms, they had to throw their property overboard. Remember what happened to Jonah. And eventually they couldn't go any further, so instead of property, they had to throw a person overboard. Jonah got swallowed by a great fish. And fish got sick of him and vomited him out on dry land. So he listened to God after that. Of course, he cried out to the Lord, and we had that great song and the book of Jonah, his song, In the Middle of the Fish, in the Fish's Belly. It's a great chapter in the Bible in the book of Jonah. So there were dangers certainly for God's prophets in the past. There's dangers for the disciples and for those in the future. There are missionaries in the future that face dangerous situations out at sea. And they sail from place to place, spreading the gospel, the good news. And then he says in verse 26, he goes on to, the dangers at sea, and now he goes on and lists the dangers among false brethren, the perils among false teachers. Certainly, Paul was not liked by those who opposed him and those who were teaching opposite of what he taught. There are many false teachers seeking disciples after themselves. They were jealous of Paul and his ministry. Many of them wanted Paul dead, and even the Jews. So there were false teachers and false brethren that Paul had to deal with, and he faced that danger. In Galatians 2:4, this occurred because of false brethren secretly, who by stealth brought in those, and notice there, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. There are even those who did not identify themselves, came into the church meeting just to try to spy on Paul and see what he was doing, to bring a charge or accusation against him. And these were false teachers that were opposing Paul. And I like the response in verse 5 in Galatians 2. We did not yield even 1 hour with these guys. We didn't put up with these false teachers. Now, in Jerusalem, they were false by their attempt to make obligatory the rite of circumcision on the Gentile believer Titus. Remember, they tried to use Titus as a test case, saying that he should be circumcised, thus overturning the truth of the gospel. This would compromise the truth of the gospel. So Paul did allow another individual to be circumcised. I forget his name. I don't know if it was Barnabas or another individual. But in that case, though, as Arnold Frutenbaum points out, this would not put the gospel into jeopardy. But doing so with Titus would. It would send a wrong message, as the Jews were pressuring the Gentiles to be circumcised. And so that rite of circumcision would compromise the gospel. And so Paul did not allow it. It's interesting, Paul allowed it in one case. Another case, he did not allow circumcision. And there was a reason for both cases. But here, these Jews were false brethren, and they put Paul in peril. Now, verse 27, as we move in chapter 11, we have dangers dealing with the body, or trials, testing that deals with the physical body. Think about the various perils that can happen to a physical body. You probably think of, hunger, thirst, sickness, illness, physical attack, various things that could occur with the body. Paul lists weariness and toil, first of all. He lists sleeplessness, hunger and thirst, and then those that are imposed, self-imposed, fasting would be self-imposed, and then also exposure to cold and lack of adequate clothing. We'll see that nakedness doesn't mean stark naked necessarily. It can have that connotation, but the idea is if you're out in the desert and all you have was a shirt on and it gets down to 30 or 20 degrees, you're exposing yourself to the elements, and so you're naked in the sense of not having enough clothes. And so that word can be used both ways, by the way. The word can refer to a newborn babe, what we call stark naked, or having lack of adequate clothing. And I'm saying certainly that's true, I think, in Paul's case. So we begin with weariness, tiredness. Paul not only traveled many miles, which would be wearisome, he couldn't just grab a flight on a plane and be in, hey, I'm taking the plane to Ephesus there and be in there a few hours, you know. And Paul couldn't do that. Didn't work that way. It took a long time to get from place to place. And so the journey was very hard. We complain about jet lag. And I think next time a Christian's on a plane flight, they should read this passage. Yeah, I got jet lag. I'm tired. Well, imagine if you had to walk to that place that you're flying to. Or take a ship. And it took months. Imagine the early pioneers, you know, traveling across our own country. And so Paul labored. Now, this exertion here means this word makthos in the Greek, weariness, means toil or exertion. It may refer to Paul's job. He had to work for a living, certainly, to supplement his income. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "For your member, brethren, are labor and toil, for laboring night and day." He's talking about his job of tent making. "That we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." And so this is referring to his hard toil or exertion day and night, making a living on the side, in addition to his travels and ministry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8 uses this word here as well. 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Paul says, "We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil." Notice that. Labor, hard labor and toil. "Night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." And so Paul combines the word weariness in verse 27 with the word toil. One means hard labor. Another means that which is causing discomfort or distress. So his labor led to discomfort or even difficulty. the word toil. To engage in activity that is burdensome, work, labor, a state of discomfort or distress, trouble, difficulty. And so it was exhausting to labor day and night and place to place. Paul, doing the exhausting and filthy task of making and repairing tents. These tents were made out of leather. So he had to face that. I remember Peter, who faced a tanner, and that's like to the Jews, like, hey, this is unclean. Killing animals and skinning them and all the smells. Can't you imagine being a tanner in that day? Or even the tent maker, the byproduct of that, until it's cured and dried out. The tent, the leather dried out, but the smells involved doing that. So, you know, another one of those dirty jobs Paul had to work at. So he physically, I think weariness and toil refers to his secular job, if you want to use the word secular. You know, probably really shouldn't use that word, because even at work you're serving the Lord. His job on the side, put it that way. And then we have sleeplessness. Many times he went without sleep. Now, that could be because of his physical work as well, because he said day and night he labored. That could also be many times he was traveling, and nighttime was probably uncomfortable to sleep at times, especially if there's a storm at sea, ships going up and down, and you're out in the middle of the ocean at night, or middle of the Mediterranean Sea at night. And so maybe he's thinking about the churches that he were under his care. There's various reasons that you can't sleep. And the idea here is maybe because of external circumstances, from overwork or even from lack of food. Later on, he mentions not having adequate food. Imagine, you know, if not having adequate food, it's hard to eat, going to bed hungry. And Paul had to do that on occasion. Paul had to go to bed hungry, not having enough food. Food supply probably ran low on some of these ships. And where he went and traveled, he didn't have easy access to the grocery store. You know, it's so easy today just to go, oh yeah, just go to the grocery store. What do you need? This, 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 and this. It's there. Or if you want an exotic item, you know, go on the internet. You know, people being buy their groceries now online. Have someone deliver it to your door. You know, how convenient. You're getting paid someone to, you know, they're going to open it up, cans up, put it in your mouth, shove it in your mouth. I mean, we're getting to that age where, you know, don't have to do anything to eat. It's just convenience. We live in a world of convenience. But you didn't have the local grocer. You did have plate markets, yes. There were markets at that time, but it wasn't like today where everything is so close and convenient. And you just hop in your car, run to the grocery store, pick up your item, and go home. You know, there are various reasons here, certainly, that Paul was experienced lack of sleep. And though it may be, therefore, possible to translate this phrase, there was no way to sleep. So the idea is, you know, there's certain situations where he couldn't get any sleep. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. He mentions here that same phrase as he earlier described his trials, and stripes, imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, and sleeplessness. And notice he also adds fastings in that case. There were times when he didn't have adequate sleep. Sleepless nights, maybe by tent making, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:8. That could be referring to maybe his occupation as well. Next, he lists hunger. Hunger. He was hungry. This is the idea, the state of being very hungry for a considerable period of time as a result of necessity rather than choice. This is separated from fastings. Now, hungry is you're hungry because there's not enough to eat, whereas fastings you choose not to eat for a certain period of time. And one has a religious connotation, the other does not. And so he contrasts in this passage hunger from fasting. One's voluntarily imposed, the other is involuntarily imposed. So here he's involuntarily imposed, experiencing hunger from time to time. 1 Corinthians 4:11. Again, some of these are repeated in earlier passages, some of these trials. But verse 11, he says, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. Think about that. And this is the basic necessities of life. This is, you know, what you need to exist. Food and water, food and drink, and even to lack that at times. Think about that. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed. And may relate to the idea, he mentioned nakedness later, but here he describes being poorly clothed and beaten, and even place with the no place to sleep, no place to call your home, homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. So here he describes hunger, and then thirsty. The idea of thirsty means to have adequate drink, to be dry. So Paul did not have enough to drink at times. Always thought about, you know, especially if you're out to sea, all that water surrounding you, and you can't drink a bit of it. Imagine a man dying of thirst with water as far as the eye could see. And of course, it's salty. And I always thought there may be ways and techniques to transform that water into something drinkable. I don't know if the military probably has a technology to take it and scoop it out of the ocean, run it through a filter. I don't know. There may be ways now to convert that to something drinkable. But being thirsty at times. And then he mentions here what's voluntary fastings. He says here, going without food for religious reasons. What I mean by religious reasons, Paul was a Jew, and even though he didn't have to keep some of the requirements of the Mosaic Law, he did on a voluntary basis. And even apart from that, fasting, I think, for setting a time to focus your attention upon the Lord. You know, the question today, is fasting a requirement today? No, it's not a requirement. Is fasting something a Christian can do today? And I say yes. Yes, fasting is something a Christian can do and maybe should do from time to time. I think if our life gets too busy, we don't have no time to spend time in prayer, no time to, you know, read the scripture. We may just want to skip lunch. You know, we have an hour for lunch. Skip lunch and spend that time with the Lord. And so it can be over a period of several days. I mean, we can choose. You know, I fasted one time as a young believer, I think a week. And all I could think about was pepperoni pizza during the whole fast. My pastor is fasting, so I said, well, if he's fasting, I can fast too. And so we fasted for a week, and I was hungry, and then everyone was worried about it. It's like, don't have to worry about me. I think a lot of us can fast a few weeks and it wouldn't bother us. So, but the idea here is to focus upon the things of the Lord. You're going without food, to focus on the things of the Lord. And it's not a simply religious ritual. Now, if you look in the book of Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, the nation of Israel were fasting, but it's a religious exercise. It didn't reflect their true heart devotion. It was something that the Pharisees boasted about. We fast, you know, how many times a week? And we tithe. We do all the things that religious people should do. But if your heart's far from the Lord, it's just a ritual. And certainly you don't want to make fasting a ritual. You know, like you have to do this, or you can't eat food on Friday. Having a religious system impose a day where you can't eat X, Y, and Z. You know, Paul will later on saying the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, this is something I think up to the individual conscience of the believer. I think it's a good thing. I think, if you want to know my personal opinion, I think from time to time we should fast. There's even health people do it for health reasons. I know today they take time out to do that. But here, certainly, though, the biggest reason we should do is to focus our attention upon the Lord. And that's the biggest purpose of fasting. Now, Paul fasted often. Notice that, often. It's interesting. He took time to fast often. I don't know if that was weekly, monthly. He doesn't say how often, but he does say to do it often. You know, same thing with the Lord's Supper. I think, you know, people get into this big debate, how often should you partake of Lord's Supper? Some churches do it every week. Some churches, we do it quarterly. Jesus said, as often as you do this. Notice he didn't say, do this every week. Now, you can argue that the early church did it weekly. It seems to be that the early church practiced communion on the first day of the week. But Jesus, though, says, as often as you do it. And so I always go back to the words of Jesus, meaning that when you do it in remembrance of me. And certainly I don't want that to become a ritual where it loses its meaning. You know, if someone mandates, you can't do that, you must do that. You know, Dr. Leitner, in studying the book of Acts, it's very important. We need to separate what is prescribed and what is described. You understand the difference? What is prescribed and what is described? What is prescribed is commanded. You must do it this way. Or don't do this and do this. Those are prescriptions, direct commands. What is listed as practice, described, is up to the liberty of the believer. And I think there's certain guidelines we can use and even describe things that are described. We always have to ask, too, is that something maybe that was practiced early on but have ceased to be, like certain gifts, like the gift of tongues, and certain things that Jews did that don't relate to the church age believer today. We even have to describe between pre-canon and post-canon phase of church history when we look at the book of Acts. In order to interpret the book of Acts, we have to interpret it not only dispensationally, but we have to interpret, is this pre-things related to before the scriptures were completed or after the scriptures were completed? And is it prescribed? Is it described? So getting back to communion, for me, I don't want it to become a ritualistic practice, because some churches that ritualistic do it, and you know, people who try to divide over that, over in a church ordinance, and they try to do the same thing over baptism, I think that's the wrong dividing line. I think there's more serious doctrine to divide over than whether you practice the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis or on a monthly or quarterly basis. Now, some churches have split over that issue. I'm saying that. And I know some individuals are hard-nosed about that. Well, you don't do it every week. The church did it every week. And like, now, wait a second. Let's go back to the words of Jesus. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Are we doing it often? Paul says here. By the way, fasting, what word does he use here? And I know this is not the Lord's Supper here, but he says often. And as often as you do this. And so when we do it, are we doing it in remembrance of Christ? Yes. So that's where I fall in that area, in case you want to know. All right. And then there's the other area, foot washing. That's the third ordinance some people add because of John 13. And I was in a Grace Brethren church, and yes, I've washed people's feet before. It's a humbling experience in a church, yes. I've done that as a young believer. That is not prescribed or described. That's just mentioned in the scripture that as an example, and wasn't never meant to be an ordinance. But I do know that Grace Brethren churches, Plymouth Brethren, they practice foot washing. So just in case you wonder, they try to go back to John 13, and Jesus was teaching a spiritual example. See? He was teaching a spiritual example to his disciples. He was using a physical thing to describe the spiritual reality. He wasn't saying you got to do this from now on. He didn't say that because Paul does not mention foot washing in his epistles, that as far as I can tell. Paul does not mention foot washing, and so to me that's completely absent. And even baptism, by the way, as far as water baptism, is narrowed down to one chapter in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul mentions he baptized the house of Stephanus. To me, that's enough to tell me that it's probably an ordinance for the church age. I'm going back and forth between that. But the emphasis is on spirit baptism. The emphasis is on spirit baptism. And so it's interesting. We need to put the emphasis where the Bible puts the emphasis. And if it's not emphasized, then we should give it the same treatment, meaning that we don't get rid of it, but we focus on what's the most important. Okay, now, so he fasted often. He was in situations of being cold, and there were times, certainly in his travels, where he is exposed to the elements. Acts chapter 28, verse 2 gives an example here. When he was on the Isle of Malta. And now when they escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness. Notice that. They showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome. Because of the rain that was falling, because of the cold. Imagine a cold, rainy day. When the temperature is probably in the 40s, and it's just a cold, steady rain. And it just goes through you. Get wet, get chilled, and it goes through you. Imagine being exposed to that. If you ever went camping, think about this. A bad camping outing. When it's freezing cold and raining. Not very pleasant. Not very pleasant. Or if your tent collapses. So, but Paul here experienced times when it was cold. Now we run into the word nakedness. We get the word gymnotes, and we get the word gym, by the way, that is transliterated into the English. The word gym comes from this Greek word because they trained for 10 months, and they did train the athletes without a stitch of clothes on. And it's not a pleasant subject, but that's why we get the word nakedness here translated gymnotes, coming from the word gym. This could be, though, simply underclothed in certain situations. They don't have lack of adequate clothing. Or it could mean, literally, there may have been times where the latter was true in Paul's case. Hebrews 11:27. Take a look at that. No, that's not the right passage here. Let's take a look at Romans 8:35. Hebrews 11:37, that's the word. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Notice there in sheepskins and goatskins, that's the phrase I want to focus on. It's not the same Greek word here, but the idea here is they had to put on what they could find, and sometimes it wasn't quite adequate for their needs. But the Bible says that even nakedness or lacking adequate clothing will not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril? Notice a nakedness or peril, lack of adequate clothing. There could be also certain times during warfare, unfortunately, evil men would do this with defeated enemies. And I think this would be maybe in times of occupation or warfare. And think about the Holocaust. Everyone had to strip down without a stitch of clothes on. And they were gassed and mistreated. And even didn't have adequate clothing in concentration camps. But the Lord always confirms, say, that's not God abandoning you. God's not abandoning you. And even if it takes you on to be with Him, God will reward you. And we leave that in the God's hands. And we still need to trust Him and realize that that's not the Lord leaving you. He says He will never leave you or forsake you. And thank the Lord we don't have to ever face in our country, rarely, extremely rarely, if ever, some of the situations that Paul describes here. But I think we do need to be aware of it, lest we complain about the little problems. Really, they're small, that come along in our life. And I don't think we have too much room to complain at all. Now, verse 28, and then he adds the greatest thing. And what time is it? Is it 20 till? Huh? 7:40, is that right? Okay, all right. I want to start on this passage because, guys, there's a lot here, but let's go ahead and begin here. Verse 28, beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, he mentioned the things that affect his external body. Now he's going to deal with what affects his soul and spirit, the internal man, the saved man. And this, I would call this verse the pastoral burden. There's a pastoral weight of responsibility, we will see. The pastoral cares and burdens concerned about the spiritual welfare of the flock that weighs heavily on any godly pastor. And the pastor is to care for the sheep. He's not to be cold or indifferent to the sheep's needs. That doesn't mean he's there every time you have a sniffle or the pat you on the back and rub your head. But he is certainly concerned that you will spiritually advance in the Lord. He is concerned when you drift away from sound doctrine. And these things have been true over the years in the ministry here. And part of my concern, there's certain things that if you're not a pastor, you can't understand. You really can't. There's certain burdens you bear about people that people will look at that situation. Oh, it doesn't. They've only missed church for 2 weeks, 3 weeks. What's the big deal? But then you know otherwise. You know something else is going wrong in their spiritual walk. And you know something is not right there. And it bears it out later. I've seen people drift. And we've seen the pattern. Just hit and miss. And then finally not showing up at all. And now going back into the world. And it's a concern that bears upon your soul. So he deals with those things now with the soul. And this is probably the most difficult that Paul had to bear out of all his struggles. All those other hardships that we listed, this is probably the most difficult of all them. One writer put it this way. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, David Lowry says this. It is difficult to comprehend the pain Paul must have felt for these physical afflictions and the deprivations. But the spiritual struggles of his ministry were an even greater burden. The spiritual struggles of the ministry were even a greater burden. Now, we come upon a phrase that I haven't found translated in any translation. I've looked at 20 maybe. This phrase, which comes upon me. Some of them translate it in various ways, but they really can't bring out the real essence of the Greek on this. The word comes upon me is epistasis. Now we think about upon, a state upon, maybe, concept. But really the idea is the responsibility or care based on authority. Leonidas says responsibility for oversight based on authority, meaning that there's a burden as a sense of responsibility that the overseer or pastor has. And that's a weight in itself. You have a great responsibility for the welfare of the people or sheep that God has entrusted to you. And that bears upon your soul. So it's more than simply comes upon me. This burden is based on your God-given authority and accountability. And so you, as a communicator of the Word of God, are responsible to teach sound doctrine. You're responsible. That doesn't eliminate personal accountability in the sheep. Certainly they're accountable, and God will deal with them. But you are accountable to guard, protect, feed, and do your job as unto the Lord for the benefit of those in your care. And I think, notice he says daily, by the way. Look at the word daily. This refers to the shepherd's watchfulness. Is there a day when a shepherd can say that he's not watchful? Well, in the physical realm, that better not be, unless he has someone else watching for him. That doesn't mean the pastor should never take a day off. Certainly, that would be wrong. But the idea is, even then, even your so-called day off, you're praying for people, you're thinking about people. It's not like a 9-to-5 job where you can just shut it down and walk away from it and leave your work on the desk. It's not like that. Pastoring is not like that. Doesn't mean that there's never a time of vacation, time of enjoyment. Certainly there is. But in the back of your mind, you're thinking about the church, you're thinking about people, you're praying for them, even when your so-called days off at times. It's something that you carry with you constantly. And unfortunately, there is a high risk of health problems, and because of burdens that pastors bear in the ministry. But I think when you get to the point to where you're trying to carry it instead of throwing on the Lord, that's wrong. See, another time it's a weight, but it's a weight that you can, by the way, it's the same Greek word, the word burden or weight. It's the same weight that you can cast on the Lord. Think about it. Yeah, it's a responsibility, certainly, and you don't want to take it lightly. But it's a care that you can do what? Throw on the Lord. And so even pastors should cast their care upon the Lord. Throw your burden upon the Lord. Throw that weight of responsibility. Doesn't mean abrogate your responsibility. It means, Lord, you help me through this. You give me wisdom. You give me guidance, direction. You give me strength. And the Lord will. Acts chapter 20, verses 27. Let's take a look how Paul advises the pastors or elders at Ephesus. We could say that this is the first pastor's conference, if you want to look at it that way. I enjoy going to pastors' conferences because iron sharpens iron. I get to learn doctrine myself and also be mutually encouraged by the fellowship of like-minded believers, like-minded pastors. Here we have the Ephesian elders, pastor teachers, here at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, look at here verse 27. Let's take a look. Yes. For I am not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, that's a great verse. The pastor should declare the entire counsel of God. What does that mean? I think every major doctrine of Scripture should be expounded by the pastor teacher. Certainly. And he doesn't simply major in one area of doctrine. He can't say, let's just camp out on the doctrine of soteriology. Let's start a ministry around the doctrine of the salvation. Or let's start a ministry around the doctrine of creation. And I know ministries of both. Let's start a ministry around the doctrine of prophecy, third ministry. And there are conferences I attend that's their area. But I do find, generally, there's a weakness because of a out-of-balance distortion. And the pastor is not responsible simply for those areas there that are appealing to people. Pastor is responsible for the whole counsel of God. All Scripture is, didn't say book of Genesis, it didn't say the book of Revelation, it didn't say the book of Romans. All Scripture is profitable. Very important. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training righteousness. And that's why when coming to the Word of God, only the pastor, I think, over the long haul, and this is where a long-term commitment to a local assembly, if you're there for the long haul, then the pastor can cover those areas of doctrine and declare the systematic theology that he should. So, Paul says he has declared the whole counsel of God. He says, I've given you every area. Doesn't mean that he had time to teach every detail of the Bible. Certainly. And, you know, you could teach a lifetime the Word of God and never exhaust it. We're not saying that. But certainly the major doctrines are repeated. It's interesting. As you teach verse by verse, you'll see doctrines repeated. And that's the appropriate emphasis. You will cover all the areas of systematic theology. And certainly you can cover that just in a matter of a couple years. Probably Paul was here just a few years. And even a short period of time, he can declare the major areas of systematic theology. Therefore, take heed to yourself. Look at verse 28. I think we only look at the second part, into all the flock. First part, very, very important. Take heed to yourself, first of all. Obviously, you don't take care of yourself, you can't take care of others, right? If you don't guard your own spiritual life, how can you feed others? See? That's why the Bible says you have to be watched. You know, what is Satan's tactic today? Let me tell you. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Satan wants to take out the pastor, at least the godly pastor. Now, his ministers of righteousness, his buddies, he'll lead them in pulpits forever. But those teaching the truth, Satan wants to take out, and he'll attack. The attack will come. And you have to guard your own soul. You have to guard your thought life. You have to guard, you know, every area of your spiritual walk. And therefore, then you can minister to others. Take heed to yourselves and then to all the flock. Then all, notice it says all the flock, not part of it. All the flock. All the flock. The strong, the weak, the in-between, the mature, the immature. Another thing people don't realize, when you walk into a local assembly, the pastor teacher has to teach in such a way that baby Christians can grow and understand, and full-grown adults can get meat. And that's a hard balance at times. And those in between. There's people from all broad a range to the babyhood to spiritual maturity in a congregation. And the pastor is responsible for all of them. And so there's times when things will be basic because there are Christians that need to know the basics. See? There's that times will be when things are advanced over your head because Christians need to grow and be stretched, and the adults need that for themselves as well. I find it funny if people come in and they criticize just out of one sermon. You really can't get a feel for at least a lasting feel. Now, you can get an impression if you walk into the church service for the first time and they're doing the do-si-do and doing all that and all the other weird things that you see in churches, and you think, well, I'm just going to turn around and walk out the door. But as far as the teaching ministry is concerned, you have to kind of see and listen over a period of several weeks and to understand where the pastor's going. So, you know, it's funny. So many funny things happen in the ministry. Remember this one person. I would call this person a VIP, at least in their eyes. Maybe in God's eyes, too. VIP personality came and visited our church. And I knew about this individual, and I liked this individual. And he never ended up joining our church, but he visited. And the Sunday morning that I was ready to teach, I had my notes, everything. Guess what? Left them at home. Left my notes at home. PowerPoint didn't work. Nothing worked. Oh, great. I'm up here without any notes. What will I teach? Well, let's do a survey of a book. And so I just opened up the Bible and started teaching. Did a survey of the book. And it probably wasn't what he wanted to hear. You mean you don't do verse-by-verse exegetical teaching? Yeah, last week and probably next week and the week to come, but you, the time you visited, no. Needless to say, that person, I don't know, maybe it's different reasons. It was God's will anyway. Never stayed around, but that's okay. Maybe God didn't want him to stay. Maybe God wanted me to leave my notes at home that week. maybe it would have been more trouble than good. You know, we don't know these things. We think accidents. We think things happen by accident, but not necessarily in God's plan. But getting back to the point here, let's take a look at, notice here. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Episkopos, the idea that you look over the flock. You're like you're looking over a flock of sheep. And you see everyone. You see their needs. You see what they're doing. You see whether they're following or drifting off or going somewhere else. You look over. That's the idea, that responsibility. And notice the word, next word, shepherd. Shepherd is another word for the pastor, teacher. You shepherd the church. He is a poimen didaskalos, shepherd, teacher. He shepherds through teaching the scripture. That is shepherding ministry. Shepherding ministry. Shepherd the church of God. A lot of people have the idea of shepherd means you visit the sick and you do all the other things. And really, that falls in the category of deacon's work, by the way. If you really want to look at it, get the mercy. Falls should fall into the area of deacon, but we have reverse roles today. The pastor is doing deacon's work and the deacon's doing pastor's work. See, we flipped it. And you don't expect the pastor to be there all the time. You take the doctrine you've learned and utilize that in that situation. And let the body of Christ come along and those who have mercy minister. I'm not talking about a cold and impersonal thing, and the pastor can't do those things. But you have to guard your time as well in the ministry. And so you want to make sure the people are fed. You don't want to compromise that. That's one area you don't want to compromise. And so he says, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. Christ died for the church. He paid the price for the church. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves. He says, when I leave, guess what's going to happen? The wolves will come. Wolves will come. And they will come in among you, in your ranks, in the midst, not sparing the flock. They could care less about the people. They're there to divide and conquer. They're there to destroy. And also from among yourselves, men will arise. Notice from the outside and inside, we have this opposition. Comes from those without, comes from those within. See? And he says, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Let's start our own little clique over here. Let's start our own little Bible study group. Let's start our own little ministry over here. And I've seen churches divided that way. They want to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, remember that for 3 years they did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Notice the emotion of Paul with tears. He warns them weeping. He warns them weeping. He's concerned about the spiritual welfare. This is a burden he bears. This is his pastoral ministry. He's deeply concerned about the progress of these churches. And, you know, one writer put it this way. It's not one church that he's pastoring here. That alone is enough. But churches plural. Plural. So there are plural churches that he had responsibility for. His deep concern for all the churches. So the shepherd is to watch. He watches daily. That's the idea of alertness. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who what? Rule over you and be submissive. It's referring to the elder, the overseer. Obey those and be submissive. Why? What do? They watch for your out for your souls, your spiritual progress, your benefit, your well-being. They're concerned about your growth. And that's the area there of their watchfulness and alertness. And notice, as those who must give an account. Here's this pastoral burden in a sense of accountability. one day the past will be an account at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ to the Lord Jesus of how he has ministered. Was he a faithful shepherd, or was he a shepherd who was a hireling and didn't care for the flock, let them exposed to the wolves? Did he protect them through sound doctrine, or did he try to just tickle the crowd and please people? Tickle people's ears. Not tickle the crowd. Tickle their ears. He says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. He wants to give an account with, yes, they progress, or, oh no, that person did not. That would be unprofitable for you. And so, let the pastor be happy on the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Continue in doctrine. Continue growing in grace. So this is a pastoral concern. We're going to get into this more next time we're together. So we'll leave it right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this evening and for this responsibility that fell on Paul's shoulders and falls upon all who bear this burden, who are pastors and teachers, Lord, of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that as shepherds we might take our responsibility with soberness and seriousness, realizing the great responsibility we have to maintain sound doctrine, to guard people and warn them, challenge them, encourage them. I pray that this might be the case here. We do thank you for the positive volition we have here at Free Grace Bible Church. We pray for those who are drifting, Lord, though, who need that encouragement and should be hearing the Word of God. We pray that you might encourage them to take it on a consistent basis. Go with us now by your grace and mercy. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.